morning. And so to do that, I would like to turn with you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read from verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Dear ones, this is the word, a message to you from Jesus the Savior. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And there we end the reading of God's word. All right, what I'd like to start with this morning, if you would, point one, is let's define this word that we find here, right? It says the position of bishop. So let's define bishop right out of the gate, okay? Now, when you do that, one of the places to do that is just to flip over a couple of pages to Titus. And so go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and look in verse 5. Okay, and you see there in Titus 1, 5, that Titus gets this instruction from Paul to set things in order that are lacking, and one of the things that needs some order is to appoint elders in every city. Now, the Greek word there is presbyteros. That's where the Presbyterian Church gets its name from. And so we are a church that is overseen under King Jesus by elders, right? So that what God has done in history is that Christ is received by faith from you, and then he gives to you elders to come and to help you in this life. And those elders, presbyteros there in the text, okay, now I want you to continue on, and it says in verse 6, it gives some descriptions, and then look in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. Okay, so in the same context where we had elders referred to, now we have bishops referred to. So in the Bible, so all I'm trying to do in point one is give you some idea of the terminology. And the terminology is when you say bishop, you mean elder, right? Now there are some people who work out church government to say a bishop is this guy up here and an elder is this guy down here. There's an authority difference, right? You can see here from Titus that Paul does not see it that way. That name bishop, that name elder, those are the same brothers. We could also see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you just keep turning to the back of your Bible, now you'll have to go through a few more pages because of Hebrews. Titus, Philemon, Titus, Hebrews, James, then 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll turn over there. You'll see to the elders, that is that same word again, the presbyteroi, right, the elders, who are among you, I exhort, this is what you should do. You should shepherd the flock, right? So what they should do is that's what they're going to do. They're going to shepherd the flock, and they're going to serve as overseers. Now, that overseer idea, that's a verb form of what a bishop is. The bishop are the noun form. I'll give it to you in Greek just so you see how it sounds the same. Episkopoi, right? So Episcopal Church, it kind of comes from that. That's the noun, and then to oversee is just a verb form of that. So you can see again that elders and bishops are the same person. And then lastly, and I won't make you turn there, but you, if you went to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, you would see that Paul calls for the elders of the church. And then in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, so Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the elders he calls for, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit made those elders overseers to shepherd the church. Okay, so three different places there you see an elder and a bishop, those are the same person. Okay, that's point one, terminology. Okay, point number two, where does this just spring into history all of a sudden that Jesus all of a sudden gives to us these elders? And the answer is no there. That there's a history of God's church being overseen by elders. So now let's just briefly see just a little bit of Old Testament history. And to do that, I'm going to get some help from John MacArthur. And this is what he says. The elders of Israel were specifically involved in leading cities. 1 Samuel 11, 16, and 30. Okay, so those are chapters, right? The function of elders in the Old Testament was decision-making. They were to apply wisdom, scriptural wisdom, to the lives of people in resolving conflicts, in giving them direction, and in generally overseeing details of an orderly society. The Old Testament refers to these brothers as elders of Israel, 1 Samuel 4:3, elders of the land, 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 7, the elders of Judah, 2 Kings 23:1, the elders of each city in Ezra 10:14, and the elders of the congregation in Judges 21:16. They served in the capacity as local magistrates, as governors over the tribes. So that's the Old Testament background now, right? Now, in the New Testament, one of the differences is that the civil component and the church component have been separated out, right? So that now the elders that we ordain, they don't get involved in civil courts, for instance, at least that not as a function of their calling as an elder in the church, right? So an elder in the church might be called and he might, I don't know, have a job in the Yavapai Superior Court system, but his ordaining and installing as an elder isn't to that kind of position, but rather to a position in the church where he oversees, where he shepherds God's people by bringing them the word of God. Then Brother MacArthur moves on to say, the word elder is used 28 times in the New Testament to refer to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Okay, so that's kind of an Old Testament background. And so what God is doing now that Jesus has come is he's building on that and showing to us now the kingdom of God more clearly and how the kingdom of God ought to be ruled in this life through elders under Christ as they bring the word of God. Okay, now, in the New Testament, we've already seen lots of places where it's talked about these bishops or these elders, but just that this was cited in the New Testament from very, very early. So say for Acts, in the book of Acts, for instance. In Antioch, you'll remember Jerusalem, you have Pentecost, and then in Antioch, you have a great outpouring of the Spirit. That's one of the big metropolitan areas around the Mediterranean at that time. That's where Paul and Barnabas worked out of. So that in Antioch, the elders' authority was recognized there. So I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, if you look at verse 22, what has happened is the elders and the apostles have all gathered in Antioch, and they're working together, they're talking together, and they've come to a conclusion, right? This is what in our modern parlance we might call a presbytery meeting. That's kind of what I did on Thursdays. The elders from the regional church got together, and we talked about some things for the good of the church. That's what these brothers were doing. They were talking about some things for the good of the church, and there in verse 22, it says, it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church there in Antioch to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. Now, all I just want to point out here is that you have elders very, very early functioning in the church. That's all I wanted to get out of that particular passage, right? So in the Old Covenant, you have elders. In the New Covenant, you've transitioned. You still have elders overseeing the church. Now, let me give you a summary of how they function. Okay, let me give you some summary of how they function in the church. Number one, office bearers, that is ordained men who have these officers, are chosen by the people, right? So you'll see that, for instance, in the deacons. That's probably the clearest place where the apostles said, find men who it seems good to you ought to serve in this diaconal role. And then the apostles had an election and they chose seven men of good reputation. So ordained officers are chosen by the people. That's out of Acts chapter 6. Okay. Secondly, the bishop and elder are identical. Okay. We did that under terminology under that first point. Number three, there is a plurality of elders in each church. Now, you remember the word church, what it means is assembly, right? So then here's an assembly, and there's probably some other church buildings over here, another assembly, if they've got Bible-believing people in them, right? So then those people, they ought to be overseen by what we would say a plurality, a group of elders working together. Why is it that elders ought to function in a plurality, right? Because elders can be, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, selfish sometimes, self-centered sometimes. And what do they need? They need somebody to help them see that, right? Okay, so, or they just, maybe they're too focused on something and they need some help, right? So that elders function in the church in situations for the whole church in a plurality. That's why we have, for instance, elder meetings. That's why we have session meetings, so that we can talk about things and we can vote upon things in a plurality of elders. Now, that doesn't mean the elders don't function individually. Of course they do, right? They're here today. They'll talk to you. Hi, how's your life? How's it going? How's your Bible reading? How's your praying? How are you doing, right, spiritually, right? That just kind of comes up naturally individually with elders. That's a wonderful thing, right? So there's that function as well. All right. Ordination is by the laying on of hands. You saw that. That is what these particular gifts of being an elder or being a deacon are, function best in the church when they're publicly recognized, right? So for instance, there's a verse in the Bible, and that verse in the Bible says this, submit to your elders, okay? Now, that's a command to you. So then the question comes to you, I wonder who my elders are, right? And so you see publicly here, these brothers are your elders. Now, right? And so they're the ones whom God has charged to love you and to care for you, right? They have been ordained, they've been installed, they're here as elders. Now, does that mean if we have elders visiting who are ordained and they've come from other congregations that you shouldn't listen to them? Of course you should listen to them, right? But these particular brothers are the ones charged with loving you, caring for you, and you submitting to them as they bring the word of God to you, right? That's what we're talking about. When we talk about submit to the elders, we mean as the elders bring you the word of God. Okay, and then number five here, in kind of just listing how these elders all function, there's a privilege of appeal to assembly of elders. All right, so then if there is a difficulty in one area, that we can appeal to a larger number of elders. So for instance, that's what was going on in Antioch, right? In Antioch, they were having difficulty because people were bringing in bad doctrine. And so they said, hey, can we get some help from Jerusalem, to churches in Jerusalem? So the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem get together and they solve these difficulties of what was going on in Antioch. And then the last point, there is only one head of the church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Pope is not the head. The bishop is not the head. The elder is not the head, right? There's only one head, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 4. Okay, so that's my second main point here is how do elders generally function in the church? And I know I kind of went through that fast, so if you have questions about it, Sunday school is a great time and we can talk about that. Okay, next. Generally, how do we determine who is qualified? That is, who is King Jesus appointing to be elders? All right, so then, first of all, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, you remember, we've already cited Acts 28, and in Acts 20:28, it says, the flock It references the flock regarding these elders, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So one of the things that we look for is that the Holy Spirit, some evidence that the Holy Spirit is doing this. Secondly, the person, the man himself, who is considering the office of being an elder, you read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone considers or anyone's thinking about the work of a bishop, the work of an elder, it's a good thing he's thinking about. So here's the man, he's thinking about himself, right? So if we came to somebody, so if somebody in the church said, hey, I think Aloysius would make a great elder. So we go put our arm around Aloysius and we say, hey, what do you think? And Aloysius goes, I never think about being an elder ever. Okay, well, there's part of the answer we probably have, right? Or I think, no, there's no way I would be an elder, right? Okay, so the man himself wants to take up that work. Now, sometimes, of course, people say no and they need a little persuading because that's the Holy Spirit working through other people, right? But in general, we want to look for the man considering taking up that work himself, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And then the last thing with respect to point number 3, which is how do we see in history who's appointed, is through the elders and through the congregation, right? So we already mentioned Acts chapter 6 with respect to the deacons, that the people approve that. And then in other passages in the scriptures, we see the elders functioning in appointing other elders. All right, good. Now, that's going to, okay, hopefully, I mean, I know that's a big flyover with respect to elders, as you go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and hopefully what that mostly got you through was verse 1, right? So a man desiring the position of, so what do we have now? We have the idea of bishop defined. We have the idea of how the bishop functions in the church. We have the idea that the bishop is called, this elder is called, and one of the things that causes him to be called is because he is considering, he's desiring a good work, all right? And then, now, so you might say, okay, what is the work, right? You heard some of those things. It's shepherding the people of God. How do you shepherd the people of God? You bring them the word of God, and you pray for them. That's the two things, right? Now, if you went to the passage on deacons, why did deacons arise anyway? It's because the elders said, we need some help on some things. And we want that help because we as the elders understand our call from the Lord Jesus to focus on two things, to teaching the scriptures and to praying, right? And because we want to be focused on those two things, therefore, we ask the Lord to give to us deacons who can take care of a whole host of other things. In this case, it was making sure widows were getting fed, right? So in that day, there wasn't Social Security, so you needed somebody in the church to help with feeding the widows. Okay. Good. Now we come to, all right, you remember in the ordination service we talked about the character, and it just basically used one or two words. Holy was one of them. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us a list, and then let me just open up some of those things. So a bishop or an elder, he must be blameless. Now, I understand that word blameless to be overarching for the rest of these things, right? So this is kind of a summary word, and now the details are going to follow. And one of the reasons that I understand it that way is because Titus gives you the same kind of list and starts the same way, right? An overseer, an elder, a bishop must be blameless, right? Okay, it's kind of like when you talk to somebody about social justice, right? You go, hi, I believe in social justice, somebody says to you. Okay, when they say, I believe in social justice, what's one of the first questions you want to ask them? How do you know what justice is? And they go, well, it's justice is whatever I feel. Like, I think that everybody ought to make the same amount of money or be given the same amount of money by the government or something like that. You go, okay, where do you get that from, right? So as Christians, how do we define what justice is? We define what justice is by what God reveals to us as how he would have us to live, right? How would God have us to live? He would have us to live like this and like this and like this. You saw that from Titus chapter 2, for instance, or you could see that from the Ten Commandments. So that's what justice really looks like. Same thing, okay, here. What does it mean for your elder to be blameless? Now, you might say, he doesn't ever make a math error when he works on his checkbook. No, that's not what it means, right? How do we know that? Because here you get the details in, say, verse 2. Okay, he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, when you look at all of these things here, you see them, except for one, they're all character traits, right? So, I mean, you just jump down to verse 3, right? He's not given to wine, with respect to his heart and his character. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. He's gentle, right? So this idea that he is the husband of one wife is a character trait. We're looking at somebody who isn't sexually immoral, if you will, in his heart. Now, some people would want to say, number one, a bishop can't be, you can't be a bishop unless you're married. The Roman Catholic Church says you can't be a bishop if you are married. Other people would say you can't be a bishop if you've been divorced. All right, now, how do Presbyterians understand this? Well, we understand this as if you have a character of a man who, if you were married to a woman, you'd be devoted to that one woman, or if you are married to a woman, that you are devoted to that one woman. Where do we get that from? Okay, now, where we get that from is we actually get it from 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, it talks about widows. And when it says that, when it talks about widows, it says that she is the wife of one husband. If you went to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, right? So just went to 1 Timothy, probably have to flip over a page maybe. At the end of verse 9, when it talks about widows, it means that she's the wife of one man. Okay, now, you have to take that also in with Paul's teaching on, he teaches about younger widows. When he teaches, when he says there's younger widows, what's his encouragement to them? Get married again, right? Keep the house. Do things that serve in a family, right? And so Paul cannot be saying that if a woman gets to be the age where the church ought to be taking care of her because she can't take care of herself anymore, and she doesn't have any family to take care of her, that if she was a younger widow and she had gotten married again, that the church says, sorry, you've been married twice, we're not going to enroll you on the roll of widows and take care of you. That'd be ridiculous, right? So what are we talking about? We're talking about looking to a woman who has a particular kind of character, right? And the phrasing is exactly the same in the Greek, right? That she is a one-man kind of woman, and it's the same idea back here in the qualification for a bishop. He is a one-woman kind of man. You could put it that way, right? Okay, so that's what 1 Timothy 3 is looking at. If you're looking at someone who's blameless, he is a one-woman kind of man, right? Next, he's temperate. Okay, that means he doesn't get it into extremes, right? And there's all kinds of things where there are doctrinal extremes, there are behavioral extremes, there are emotional extremes. He's not that kind of person, right? He's temperate. He's mellow, maybe you might say. Okay? Sober-minded. Now, we often use the word sober, often associated with drinking wine. It's not meaning that here. Here it means he's clear-headed and clear-thinking. You could put it this way. He's rational. He bases his life on being rational. Okay, so, for instance, many of us have had situations where we think about doing something, we get all emotional because we really like that, and we go off and do it. But when you evaluate it against the standard of God's word, when you evaluate it against that standard, you say, I really shouldn't have gone and do that. Or maybe he goes the other way. He gets really down about something, or gets really depressed about something, or sad about something, and he won't do it, right? But when you evaluate that against the Word of God says, if you rationally, soberly evaluate what should have been done, is that he failed to do what he ought to do, right? Now, what this sober-minded means, it's getting at that idea. As he thinks rationally. Okay? Good. All right. He is of good behavior, just a general term. He's hospitable. He's willing to have people into his home. He's willing to have people into his life, right? Oftentimes, elders may not have you into their home because maybe they live far away or something like that, but they drink coffee with you or they hang out with you, the fellowship time, those kinds of things, right? So he's hospitable. He has you in his home. He's welcoming in that way. Okay, and then at the end of verse 2, able to teach. All right, now some people would say what we mean by that is able publicly to teach. But I don't think that's what it means. What it just means is, can you take the Word of God and can you explain it to somebody? Especially can you explain it to somebody when perhaps emotions are running high? So let's take Jesse's job, for instance. So Jesse, many of you know, is a 911 operator, right? So in order to be able to do that job, do you have to be a public speaker to do that job? I don't think so. But when somebody calls you and says, I think my propane tank just blew up, what do you have to be able to do? You have to be able to teach them what to do at that point, right? Which might be, I'll call the fire department and you run for the hills or whatever it is, right? But you have to be able to tell them. That's what you need to be able to do. So when you come to the elders, when you come to them in the hall, you come to them in the fellowship hall, you go, hey, I need some wisdom. I need some counsel. They need to be able to take the word of God and they need to be able to open to you the word of God and tell you what to do and tell you why you ought to do that and tell you how you ought to do that, right? Those kinds of things. Now, one of the main reasons they do that or can do that is because they can do it for themselves. Right? So what you see, what we just read, he's of good behavior. Why is he good behavior? Because he keeps doing certain things with his heart and his mind that result in good behavior. Right? He keeps taking the truth about Jesus. He keeps working that out in his life, and therefore you see it in his good behavior. You can see that in, I'm going to skip down to verse 4 at this point. Right? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission. Now, why do his children submit with all reverence? His children submit with all reverence because the way he treats his soul is the way he treats his children's soul, right? He says, this is how we live in our house. And the reason we live that way is because this, and this associated with the gospel, right? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about presenting yourself to God in worship, right? And how should you present yourself to God in worship? As those alive from the dead. So, today's Sunday, we're going to church. Why are we going to church? So we can present ourselves to God. What kind of people go to church? Well, people who are alive from the dead, right? So he understands that of himself. He understands that of his children. He teaches his children those things. And now, when you see that in his house, then that's a good anchor point to help you say, oh, he can probably help me in the same way that he helps himself and he helps his children, right? Okay, now we'll go back up to verse 3. He's not given to wine, right? Wine doesn't dominate his life. He's not violent. He doesn't say the way to get things done, and what you all are thinking about, the way to get things done in the church, is for me to threaten you, right? That's not going to be any fun. It doesn't matter if it's fun, right? The issue is it's not biblical. Christ doesn't want us threatening one another to get things done, right? He's not greedy for money. He's not consumed by money. He doesn't spend all of his time thinking about, meditating about money. It has a place. And money in particular is treacherous because it can so often offer, at least, many of the things that God offers to us, right? So what does money say? Hey, you want popularity. If you have money, I'll make you popular. If you want prestige, if you have money, the community will think you're prestigious, right? If you want pleasure, money can give you pleasure. If you want power, money can give you power, right? So money will call out to you and promise. Now, you remember what Jesus says in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there are seed that's thrown in three different places that represent the human heart. And one of those places is all these weeds come up and they choke the word of God. And that choking of the word of God is that the cares of this world come in and choke the word of God. And the deceitfulness, the lies that riches tells, come in and choke the word. It doesn't say that money chokes the word. It says the lies that are told in the place of money or on behalf of money come in and they choke the word. And that, of course, won't be any good to you if your elders are supposed to bring you the word of God if money is choking out the word of God in them. Okay, so they're not supposed to be violent, not supposed to be given to wine, not greedy for money. They're supposed to be gentle with you. Why do they need to be gentle with you? Because sometimes you might be obstinate. Let's just call it, right? Sometimes you might be difficult. Right? You'll see Jesus in the gospel say, how long do I have to bear with you all? Right? I keep telling you, I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they look at him like, we don't understand. I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. They don't understand, right? We're going to come to you, we're going to instruct you, and sometimes we're going to keep saying these things, we're going to keep trying to do it in different ways, but every once in a while, you're not going to get it. What kind of person do you want to do that for you? One that comes to you gently. You want somebody who's not quarrelsome. You don't want every time you come in the door, somebody wants to wrangle with you about doctrine. Somebody wants to wrangle with you about politics. Somebody wants to wrangle with you about which way you should raise your kids, right? That we don't want quarrelsome people. And of course, why do people quarrel? Well, I get my sense of self-importance by winning the argument, right? Okay, don't do that, right? So then you hope, elders, where do they get their sense of self-importance? They get their sense of self-importance from Jesus, right? Who says, this is the kind of person who's important. The kind of person who's important is the one who's submitted to me. The kind of person who's important is the one who loves his enemies. The kind of person who's important is the one who is filled with the Spirit. All those kinds of things. That's where he gets his sense of identity, rather than from wicked or hateful or quarrelsome things. Okay, not covetous. You could say the same thing with respect to money, although covetousness, same things that I said about money we could say about covetousness. We've already talked about rules his own house well. Notice verse 5, it says there, and this is the evidence to you, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? And what does that tell you about the church of God? It tells you about the church of God that it ought to be considered. It ought to be ruled in the same kinds of kindness, gentleness, love that happens in families. And therefore, you would say, okay, if he can't do that in his family, he's probably not going to be doing well in the church. He ought not to be a novice. The reason he ought not to be a novice is because novice, somebody who's new to the faith, right? So not that he can't be a young man, right? He could be, let's call a young man 25, right? It's not that he can't be 25 years old, but he can't be new in the faith, because if he's new in the faith, then he might be puffed up with pride and he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. All right. And then lastly, has a good reputation or a good testimony with those outside. Again, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. That is, when he talks to people outside of the church, they also, in one sense, have a good testimony about him, right? I mean, sometimes, right, the world, when it interacts with any Christian, will say, I hate those people, but all he's doing there is just hating the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say, I hate that person because he thinks as a Christian he can treat all the rest of us like dirt, or he can treat all the rest of us, you know, but rather that he has a good reputation in general revelation, we'll say. He understands that he ought to treat me like he wants to be treated. The world ought to be able to see that in the brothers who serve us as elders and deacons. And so this morning, what I hope I've given you is the general background, right, of how elders function. I've given you the definition of an elder as the same thing as a bishop who ought to be overseeing by bringing the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we've looked at the character of the elder throughout 1 Timothy chapter 3. And before that, we looked at the work, which is to focus on praying for the people and bringing the Word of God to the people. And may that be a great blessing as these brothers now serve us here in this congregation alongside the others. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the gifts that you give each of us individually, and we thank you for the gifts of the people, the persons in the church that you give to us. And we pray for blessing upon the ministry of the elders here as they bring the Word of God, as they love us, as they care for us, as they share lives together with us. And we pray for the elders. We pray for them that you would bless them and make us wise and help us to understand the good news of the gospel, that we might apply it gently and wisely and without covetousness and quarrelsomeness and selfishness and other things that would bring disrepute upon you. We pray, Lord, for all of the body here and throughout the world, that the people would function well with the elders. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.